you for your life-giving word, your wondrous word, your holy word. And we would ask that as we listen to what you have to say to us today, you'll be pleased to work through your Holy Spirit to grant faith and repentance, and for every good work that you prepared for us, that you would equip us for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this week I came across a story about one of the formal principals of Moore College in Sydney. That's the Sydney Anglican College. His name was Broughton Knox, born in 1916. In 1944, when he was 28, he was serving as a young chaplain on board a British Navy ship. And on that ship, prior to D-Day, he noted that the minds of all the hands on board, regardless of rank, were focused on the invasion's success. No one thought of his own interests, but only on how he could help his shipmates in their commonly shared task. And after the invasion, on the return voyage to England, everyone noticed a change in atmosphere. It was still friendly, but several of the sailors, sensing the difference, asked the young Broughton Knox as the chaplain what had changed. And he reflected and said, "The answer was quite simple. During those months that preceded and followed D-Day, our thoughts had a minimum of self-centeredness amongst them. We gave ourselves to the shared activity and objective, and once the undertaking was over, we reverted to our own purposes as we do normally." Prior to that invasion, the ship experienced more than friendship. It experienced fellowship. That is, friends committed to a common goal. And this is where the Philippian church was perhaps fracturing. The awe and the wonder of the gospel had worn off. And like the sailors aboard that ship after the victory, their attention had once again turned inward. They had become self-centered. And this was the last thing that they needed. As we continue on in the book, we will see that there are also pressures outside of the church, pushing inward onto the people. In verse 28, we will soon see that there are people that he acknowledges that are outside of the faith that seem to be causing some type of physical suffering. He writes, "Do not be frightened in anything by your opponents." So they've got opponents. Not only are there opponents, but there's also what's known as Judaizers, people who were saying, "Though you are Christian, you must live like Jews." And he calls them out in chapter 3. "Look out for those dogs, those evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh." So there's opposition, there's Judaizers, and they were also living in a town or a society much like the world that we live in, where people's end goals are their own themselves. And so Paul warns them of that danger as well that is in the world that they live in. In verse, as we go on, "For many walk as enemies of the cross, their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in the shame with minds set on earthly things." And so this is the world of the Philippian church. And they needed desperately to be united as a family, to help them live courageously amongst these pressures that were going on outside of the church. But instead of doing that, they turned in on themselves with self-centeredness. And so Paul writes a letter, this letter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And we can listen into this letter, knowing that its message is for us as well. And in verses 3 to 11, we see Paul's thankfulness and prayer for the Philippians. And today we'll look at Paul's thankfulness for this church that he loves. And as we do, we will see in the life of Paul a life that has been hard at work putting self-centeredness to death. And as that self-centeredness has died in Paul, we see two things. We see that the Holy Spirit has been replacing his life with godly character, and two things in particular to mention here. The first is that in Paul's life, there is now a love that embraces the whole church. And the second is a joy that places pain into perspective, allowing us to see our pain in God's larger plan. And just as Paul displays these marks of Christian maturity, he is confident that the same work that happened in his life, that has commenced in him, will continue without fail in the life of his friends. Well, Paul's thankfulness for his friends in Philippi shows us that Jesus liberates us, frees us from our self-centeredness. How does Paul make that point? Well, he reports that as he remembers the believers in Philippi, his prayers overflow with thanksgiving and joy because of their partnership with the gospel. Just like that unity on board that ship at going to Normandy, where all the sailors had the common goal, Paul and the Philippians have a common goal, namely partnering in the gospel. They've received that gospel themselves, the good news, and now they want to spread it far and wide. They have partnered in the gospel. And Paul is so focused on this goal that he seems to forget his own troubles. If we read verses 1 to 7 without knowing Paul's context beforehand, that Paul was in prison, we would barely know what was happening to Paul. It's not until the end of verse 7 that we see or inform that he has in fact been imprisoned. The word is literally in chains. If you have the NIV, it uses that word. He's not in a cell block, but a similar situation described at the end of Acts. And when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldiers who guarded him. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. So Paul was allowed to rent a room, probably near the barracks. There's a soldier guarding him. He's chained to that guard. And whatever Paul did, he did it with his absolute passion and strength. And now, having been captivated by Christ, that meant he diverted all of his strength and his passion to proclaiming the gospel to people who had never heard it. By this time, he had spent 2 years in custody in Judea, waiting for his case to be resolved by the officials there. He then endured a terrifying sea voyage and a shipwreck on the Mediterranean Sea. And now in Rome, he awaits the decision of the emperor. Paul is like a chained lion, chained to a Roman guard, confined to his house. It's been years since he's had the opportunity to publicly proclaim the good news in a synagogue or a marketplace. If anyone had the right to grumble or complain, it's Paul, especially as he writes to this church that he loves. We might expect to read something like, "Just between you and I, to tell you the truth, I'm really struggling. These chains are hard." But instead of self-pity or despair, we hear thanks to God for the believers in Philippi. And so Paul is an incredible example for us. We who are not in prison, we who can gather freely to worship, we who live in an incredible country and lack for nothing, we can look at Paul and see his incredible thankfulness. Thankfulness that the power of God is at work in the lives of the Philippians. The grace has been extended to them. Sinners have been turned into saints. And even when Paul mentions his chains, his tone is joyful. And we ask, "How, Paul, how can you be so joyful, even in prison?" Well, we begin to see Paul's secret to joy as we notice who he directs his thanks to. In verse 3, "I thank my God." For Paul, this is personal. What a privilege he has, and for us, that we can call this holy, sovereign, creator God, we can call him mine, and we are his. Paul had nothing to fear, nothing to bring him down. He has a blood-bought relationship with the highest of kings. And from this high and lofty and great perspective, Paul doesn't notice the chains. Rather, he sees the work and rejoices in the work of God. And the good news is for us that we have that same relationship with the same Father that Paul did even in those chains. Well, this vertical relationship that Paul had with the Father now extends horizontally outward to others. It breaks the self-centeredness of our culture that says it's all about me. This new relationship with God allows us to say it's not about me. And Paul, even in his chains, is able to look outward to others. As he prays, he says this prayer is for all of you, to the Philippians, and it extends through time to us as well. The word "all" and "every" in its Greek form is used 4 times in these 2 verses. Paul gives thanks over every memory, at every moment, in every mention, for every member. And the emphasis falls on the last every one of you, or all of you. This reflects the introduction we saw last week. This is for all of the saints. Like Jesus, Paul's arms are wide open to embrace everyone in the church at Philippi, and through history, the church today as well, to pull together brothers and sisters who have drifted apart, maybe through misunderstanding or competing priorities. Last week, I mentioned there were two women in the church who were in disagreement, Euodia and Syntyche. And here, Paul throws one arm around Euodia and another around Syntyche and pulls them together, draws them as sisters to help them to see eye to eye. And perhaps we could pass over these words and miss the meaning. But consider, even as we meet today in our own church, our church gathering, the display of you all, that it is an incredible display of God's power. If you look around and you didn't have faith in Jesus, would you naturally want to hang around with these people? People from different backgrounds and different origins. If we weren't bound by faith, we would probably gather into interest groups. I'd gather the barbecuers over here, and the campers can go over there, the crafters can go, and we go our own separate ways. But the church displays the power of God and his work of creating a new family. And just like in Philippi, Paul, a former Pharisee, embraces Lydia, a Gentile businesswoman. He embraces a Roman jailer, embraces a young girl who was formerly demon-possessed. Paul embraced them all. This was the family of God. This was his new family. This is our family. And we are to embrace each other as family. So Paul's love for the church in Philippi and elsewhere was not forced. It wasn't grudging. The world they lived in was hostile to the good news. They had to cling to each other. That's what they had, to move past resentments and disagreements. Paul loved the church extensively, all of them. But he also loved them deeply, or intensively. We see that in verse 7. He says, "I hold you in my heart." Incredibly warm words to a church. In verse 8, "How I yearn for you with all the affection of Jesus Christ." The King James expresses that word affection in a way that is quite unfamiliar to us, but expresses the fullness of the word. "I long for you all in the bowels of Christ Jesus," of Jesus Christ. It seems strange to us to express this that way, but the word affection here refers to the gut, the inward parts. It's like when your family needs to go away for a few days and you go into this house and it's empty, and you feel perhaps a profound sense of loneliness or emptiness because that family who was once there is no longer there. It's the same type of affection that Paul feels for his family as he's in Rome all the way in Philippi. He feels it within the gut, the bowels. And the chains and the distance keep Paul from Philippi from pastoring them personally. And so Paul's love for this church is both wide and deep. He longs for their spiritual well-being. And we see that this deep love is grounded in the confidence that God is at work. We read at the end of verse 6, that "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." We'll return to this verse in just a moment, but only to say now that as Paul remembers them, he has memories of their godly fruit blossoming in their lives. This godly fruit has allowed them to stand with Paul and support Paul even while in chains. Paul is imprisoned. He hangs on the razor's edge, could be executed. How in this situation can he invest so much emotional energy into others? Well, we see that Paul's joy is linked or invested far more to his Christian brothers than it is to the chains around his wrists. And what's the source of this love? Well, twice in these few verses, Paul uses the word partnership or partake. It comes from the same root. And you can hear the similarities. If perhaps you've heard that word koinonia, which is partnership, and synkoinonius, which is partake, similar word. The first is in verse 4. he says, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. So that's the first partnership. And the second is verse 7. Because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers of grace. It's the same word. That word describes the bond that ties people together, that have something important in common, a special privilege, a special treasure. There was a fellowship aboard that ship as they journeyed toward D-Day, a fellowship. In chapter 4, Paul will thank the Philippians for their partnership, the same word for the finances or monetary help. But here, Paul speaks of true treasures that he and the Philippian church share that go deeper than any monetary support. Gifts that were given by God, by the best gift giver. And the heights from which these gifts came explain why the Philippian church is so willing to partner with Paul to support his preaching and to provide for him in chains. These gifts are of immeasurable value and eternal benefit. And these gifts had taken hold of the Philippian church just as they had taken hold of Paul and would grow into a deep and wide love for others and would be the antidote, the cure for their self-centeredness. And what are they? Well, they are the partnership in the gospel, which is another way of saying partakers in grace. Paul, the Philippians, you, I, the church down the road are all recipients of something priceless. We have received the good news about the price that Jesus paid in love to rescue us from sin. If you look at verse 5, Paul says that they were partners from the first day until now. That is, Paul remembers back. If you remember back from last week on the banks of the river in Acts 16, when Paul met Lydia and the other women. And through that simple message that Paul shared with them, God opened their hearts, and they were all now partakers of grace. This message will be unpacked more in chapter 2, where as we see that Christ left the wonders of heaven and took on human flesh, took the position of a servant to the point of death, but now he's been exalted to the highest position of all creation. And then in chapter 3, Paul will say how Christ's achievement in obedience and death and resurrection has now become his own experience, that he has received as a gracious gift through faith the righteousness of Christ. Paul and his friends, like you and I, have a shared trust in this good news, relying not on ourselves but on Jesus. And this is how Paul, and not only Paul, but you and I can love each other extensively and intensively, deep and wide. The grace of God. The grace of God cuts to the heart of self-reliance and self-centeredness. The gift of salvation cuts through the layers of Paul's law-keeping that we will soon see as we go on, and allowed him to see the pride and the arrogance of his former position. The grace of God must do the same in your life, to shake you to the core, to shake your fortresses of rebellion, to shatter our pride, so that we despair of ourselves and turn to Jesus. And it causes us together as a church to stand on that same position in awe of the cross, before the cross, and allow us to embrace each other as family. We are partners in the gospel because we are partners in grace. And this incredible work ignites our passion, not only for Jesus, but for others, people who have received the same grace, people who haven't received God's grace and need to receive it. If we're all honest, we can probably say that we haven't embraced everyone in our local church family. We might even have reasons. That person sings too loud. And they sing like sing off key. That person doesn't say hello. That person rubs me the wrong way. Or perhaps insert your own issues there. If the defects of others take a center stage in your mind, it could be because you've lost sight of the marvel and the wonder of the unbelievable grace that has been extended to us. This grace extends far beyond the inconvenience and gripes that others may have caused us and allows us to embrace each other as family. Well, if you look back at the verses, we see another gift that God has graciously given us, namely joy. We see in verse 4 that every prayer offered for the Philippians is done with joy. It's the first time that joy is mentioned in this letter, but certainly not the last. The thread of joy runs all throughout this letter. Mentioned 16 times in these four chapters, far more than any other letter. Against this misery-inducing experience of being in chains and possible execution and the issues in the Philippian church, we see Paul's bright glow of joy. The sword of execution could fall on him at any moment, but Paul rejoices, and he constantly invites the church to join with him in rejoicing. I remember that old scripture in song, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice." Well, those words come from this letter. It tells us that Paul's joy doesn't come from his earthly circumstances. He wasn't writing from the comfort of an air-conditioned office in his country estate. In verse 7, as we saw, that Paul mentions that he's imprisoned. And his chains bring into view for us the suffering that he faces and that many of God's people face today, maybe that even you are facing. And so Paul's not simply putting on a happy face for the sake of the letter to keep morale up in the Philippian church. Chains are here on his wrists. Executions there could be come at any moment. The troubled church is in Philippi. And what is Paul? He is exceedingly joyful. Paul's source of joy is that he and his partners in grace are loved by God, ground not in blind faith, but in the promises that God keeps, demonstrated in history. Nothing has ever stood in the way of God finishing what he started, and nothing ever will. God will finish what he starts. And Paul is so confident of this. If you look at the end of verse 5, and into verse 6, Paul looks over the history that he has with the Philippians. He writes that we were partnered in the gospel from the first day. He remembers the past when he arrived in Philippi and the welcome that he received and their recipient as they received the gospel. And then he says, "I remember even till now." He knows that they are consistent in their partnership of the good news. And Paul knows that his king holds all of history in his hands, past, present, and future. And so he now confidently speaks about the future of the Philippian church. His uttermost confidence, as we saw a moment ago, is that "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." What good news it is that God is the master builder. He has begun a good work in you. He's begun a good work in the Philippians and continues to work this day. And we have every confidence in this sovereign God that he will continue this construction project in our lives until the work is done at the day of Jesus Christ. Well, what exactly is this work? Well, the primary role of the Holy Spirit is to perform that loving, miraculous work of turning stone-dead sinners into living, loving replicas of Jesus. That Spirit begins with what Paul calls in chapter 2 a crooked and twisted generation, people opposed to God's authority, not wanting to abide by his rule and placing themselves above God. And we were all in that position at one stage, weren't we? Not wanting to abide by God's rule, unable to breathe or create life in our own hearts. But through the good news, the Holy Spirit is pleased to breathe life into our hearts, turning crooked and ingrown hearts inside out. And if that work has been done in you, your desire should no longer be for yourself, your own self-centeredness, but should be first and foremost on Jesus and others. Now, this work begun in us doesn't make our Christian life effortless. Doesn't make it effortless for us to display Jesus. Even on our best days, that old sinful nature creeps through and we sin, we gossip, we lie, we lust, whatever it is. And that's our best days. And on our worst days, we mess up so badly that we wonder if Jesus could ever love us ever again. It reminds us of our responsibility as we trust Jesus to fight our sin. We read in 2 Corinthians, "Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. And so we have a responsibility in this work that Jesus is doing in our lives to know our enemy. Our enemy is sin, that there are still vestiges and fortresses of sin in our life, in our hearts, and our responsibility is to cleanse ourselves from it and to cry out to Jesus for help. Help fight it. Help me avoid it. Help me starve it. Help me resist it. And ask that Jesus would help us desire him over our sin. And we can be confident here that Jesus has begun a good work in us. He hasn't left us alone to fight our sin. He is working in our lives. We have the confidence that we will progress. The God who starts a work in us will finish what he begins. And nothing will get in the way of that salvation and transformation that has taken place in our lives. And he won't stop working there in us until we are absolutely free of the power of sin in our life. But regrettably, we won't be free from sin in this life. That will happen on the day that we're with Jesus, either through death or his return. And we read in chapter 3, his work will be that he will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. The Philippian church had yet to be glorified, and they still struggled with self-centeredness. They were at odds with each other. And they needed to know, even in their troubled situation, troubled outside the church, troubled inside the church, they needed to know, even amongst their sin, and from the very start of this letter, that in spite of you, it's not over. God is at work. And we need to know this as well. You need to know this. We all know that experience that as soon as we give in temptation, we regret it almost immediately. We lied or we gossiped. Your anger blew up. Whatever it may be. And the accusations of the enemy come to us. You call yourself a Christian. You're a hypocrite. There's no hope for you. And what should our response be? Well, I think it should be, it's all true. And in fact, I'm even worse than you say you are, but my place in the family of God is not secured by my efforts to do good or to be good, but because of Jesus' perfect work for me. And even more, our King who has begun a work in me will take that project all the way to perfection. No one in here or no one out there, no power of evil can stand in the way of the work of God in your life. Our rebellion grieves God, it grieves others, it hurts God, it hurts others. But our rebellion and our sin is not strong enough to stand in the way of the power of God or the grace of God in our life. When we stumble over our sin, we stand back up knowing that it is in fact Jesus who lifts us up. Well, as we've been listening in to Paul's letter, have you heard it as Jesus' letter for you? Are you trusting not in yourself, but in Jesus? That trust or faith is a mark of those who have partnered in the gospel, who are partakers of grace. This faith or trust or submission to Jesus is a sign in your life, displaying that God has begun a good work in your life, turning your ingrown heart inside out and allowing us to see Jesus for all his worth. Do you have stories of the work of the Holy Spirit in your life as he pulls out self-centeredness, as he stretches you to embrace others? Do you have joy in the assurance that Jesus will complete the work he started in you and that one day will be presented as perfect before the Father? If you freely say yes, then the message to you is live out the new life that Jesus has given you, is giving you now, and will fully give you on the day we see him face to face. Live it out in a love that embraces others, a deep love for others, a costly love for others. And just as we saw Paul in chains, we too can have joy in suffering, smile in the face of suffering, knowing that the Father is preserving you for eternity and using your pain for his eternal purposes. If your answer to that question, do you know that God has begun a work in you? If the answer to that is no, but I wish I could say yes, then there is good news for you. Jesus is still gathering his family to be partners in the gospel and partakers of his grace. And how do we get there? Well, we bend our knee to Jesus, surrender our independence to him, and recognize that Jesus is the only one who can save us from our self-centeredness, And so we admit our selfishness, our pride, and call him out, call upon his name to turn our inward grown hearts back towards him so that it might be focused on him once more. For the glory of God, amen. Well, we'll spend a moment in prayer and we'll pray for Melindy and Mark. It's also Justin's last day with us today, so perhaps we could invite him up and I'll invite you up in a moment, Justin, and present you with a gift. And if you also turned on the news this morning, you would have seen a horrendous car crash that killed four kids in Sydney as they rode their bikes yesterday. So we'll pray for that family as well. Jesus, we once again thank you for your word to us today. You promised that your word would bring life, and we ask, just as we have seen today, that it would turn our self-centered hearts toward you so that we can embrace one another as family, so that we can have joy even in suffering. We thank you for the incredible promises of this passage, that you will finish the good work that you have started in us, that you preserve your family, transforming us along the way to be more like Jesus. We thank you for this rock-solid promise that we will be kept for heaven, world without end. May that ignite in us a passion to serve and love and care. Please help us care for those among us who are unwell or in a state of distress. May these promises be for them a source of incredible joy. May it be a source of incredible joy for Melindy. And we thank you, praise you for that report that he received your grace. And we know that that grace is more than sufficient, whether it's 5 minutes before we die, 5 days, or 50 years. We thank you that your grace saves sinners. We would ask that your comfort and your peace would be with Melindy this day, and that we might be able to welcome her as we have a memorial in the coming weeks. Also pray for this family who lost three of their children as a drunk driver careened off the road, and the other family that lost a child. We would ask for your immeasurable grace and comfort to be upon this family. Pray that there might be Christian people who can serve them, and for justice and grace for this person who, in his irresponsibility, was driving recklessly. We thank you for our ministries that have commenced this week, and that you have given us the greatest privilege of working with many children. We ask that many people, young and old, would know the joy of serving Jesus. We also thank you for the McLeods and Tim Bishop as they serve. We would ask that they would have the joy of seeing much fruit. And be with us as we serve, not only in the church and ministries here, but on our front lines. Thank you for the grace in sending rain. Be gracious to our government and prime minister as they govern and have all these different things of fires and floods and even an international pandemic as well. We would ask for wisdom as they govern. May your Holy Spirit help us live godly and obedient lives for the great name of Jesus. Amen. Well, before I invite Christy up, perhaps I'll invite Justin up to say farewell one last time and to thank him for his encouragement and service to us as the church. So.